Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we assemble before you this morning to examine the word of truth. This is the only manna that's from heaven that has an everlasting effect on our souls. Therefore, Father, as we feed into it, we pray that you enlighten us so that we can absorb the truth to the end, that the glory and honor that's due you will be reflected by us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we stopped while in the middle of verse 8. We were looking at the word believe. And this morning we'll finish some of the implication of the word believe and then move on hopefully to verse 9. Just as a way of recap, the first thing that we learned last night or believe is based on facts. Secondly, we emphasize that belief is always in something or in a person. If you believe a fact, it has to be about something or about a person. And there are certain facts that, in this case, that you must then believe. And we started looking at what the early apostles, how they preached. And we spent some time to explain the problem that we have in Christianity about the word believe and why so many people have problem with thinking that, well, it's just you believe that Christ died for you and that's it. Many people are not comfortable with that because we are prone to thinking of, I can't take anything without giving something back. That's our mentality as human beings. Except in some cases, we really don't think that way. But for the most part, we don't have we have problem with somebody getting something from somebody without having to give something back. And that's also, if you recall, sometime I mentioned the issue where you give something to somebody, instead of saying thank you, they just say you shouldn't have. Now this goes to that mentality that we have as humans. So that is one reason why people have a big problem believing or accepting that all it is faith in Christ. Well, another problem, though, is even when we say it's a free gift, it's not that free in that sense because it has cost somebody, our Lord Jesus Christ, it's cost him, first of all, humiliation from his eternal glory. He came into this world, took on the human form in order to come and save us. So, it wasn't really a free thing per se. It cost him a lot. But to us, it's free. So now we need to emphasize this so that when we present the gospel to people, when we witness, we'll be sure that we're giving them what the Bible intends for us to give them. There are so many things that you like to talk about. There are many issues. There are contemporary issues that you may want to discuss, but none of those is really essential for salvation. So we want to briefly look at those things that we need to present to individuals when we witness to them. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. You can read it, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. But there are things that he mentioned there that we need to understand and know that anytime we present the gospel, those things must be there. The first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions is that Christ died for us. That's one fact. Remember, we say belief is based on facts. So the very first fact that the Apostle Paul mentions is that Christ died for our sins. The second fact he mentioned, he said, he was buried. Now, a lot of time when you read things like that, you will say, why would he say something like, if a person dies, he'll be buried? Or at least be burnt, or one way or the other. But you have to understand what's going on at that time. The type of controversies that was going on. Some people say, oh no, the Docetic people proclaim what is called Docetism. There was a group of people who said, it seems like he went to the cross. He didn't really go to the cross, and that it seems. Therefore, if it seems like he went to the cross, then he didn't really die. So if he didn't die, he wasn't buried. So when the Apostle Paul says that he was buried, that's part of the thing he's looking at. These people who don't believe or who think that he just appeared like somebody was on the cross. It appeared. He didn't really die. So that's why it was important for him to say that he was buried. And then that he resurrected, that's a fact. The third fact is that he resurrected on the third day. So you see, there are three main things he mentions. First of all, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. And third, that he resurrected. These are things that you must believe to have eternal life. That's what we're really saying as far as the gospel is concerned. Our Lord made an emphatic claim in John 14:6, for example, when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we are constantly being told that we must respect other people's religion. We must not push our belief. We must all work together since our goal is to reach God. Some even go as far as saying that it does not matter what we believe as long as we do not injure other people. Now, all of this, as you can tell, are nothing but Satan's lies and propaganda. It does matter what you believe. And this is the thing that what we're seeing today. But my point is, yes, we must respect people. Yes, we must show compassion to these unbelievers, but we must not give them the impression that what they believe is okay with us. We must never give that kind of impression. Furthermore, we know that Christ himself did not miss words. So when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, he wasn't joking. He wasn't trying to arrive at some compromise. Now, it's a word we all like today, and there's nothing wrong with it if it's properly understood. But the point is, if our Lord says that he is the way, and he is the only member of the revealed of the Godhead that is revealed, then whatever he says, we must proclaim it exactly with no compromise. Now, we always wonder, because you hear people argue all kinds of arguments. They'll say, well, you know, do you mean to tell me that 3/4 of the world or world population don't believe in Christ, and you just mean to tell me that God is going to send 3/4 of people into hell? That's a good argument, isn't it? Except for one thing. God doesn't have the problem you and I have. He can send all of us to hell. It doesn't change him one bit. What's important to God is his honor, his glory. And then, of course, you should respond by saying, now you go back to the world before the flood. Only 8 people. And it matters to God. Now, we think that God has to have us. He doesn't. We are the ones that have to have him in every way. And so, if people think that just because the rest of the world, or most majority of the world, don't believe in Christ or don't believe in anything, has anything to do with Christianity, then that they have a popularity context whereby God is going to change his opinion because the majority of the people didn't believe him. So that's the way we operate. That's, you know, we go by what does the majority say. And that's what, you know, when they talk about peer pressure among the young people, it's because of that.
What do the rest of my peers say?
Are you concerned about that? God doesn't act that way. God doesn't behave in that way. He has a plan. He follows it, regardless of who does not like it. It's not going to change. So this is the thing that we must understand. And then, naturally, I will. Every now and then, we get into argument about Judeo-Christian ethics. And I keep saying to some of my colleagues, and say, listen, do you know of any country or any nation in this modern time that people want to go visit, live, or whatever, as much as the United States? Well, the answer is always no. And I say, I wonder why. Now, I know even most Americans don't even understand that. They think it's because we're such a great nation. We're just, we're blessed with all kinds of things. I'm not so sure about that part. It is not necessarily resources, natural resources, there are a lot of oil, gold in South Africa and in Middle East and so forth. So I'm not really sure that's what it is, even in Russia. But one thing that people seem to forget is that people who founded this country were people who understood the principles of the Word of God. I didn't say that all of them were believers, but they understood that principle. And it is because of this principle that they founded this country, and the foundation of this country is based, whether people like it or don't like it, is based in the Bible. You look at it today, you wonder, oh, is that really? Now, let me ask you this. You have three branches of government. Why so? What do you think made these people to come out with three branches of government? Now, I'll tell you one thing. Some of these were strong Puritans and Calvinistic people that came out of Europe. And they believe in what is called the total depravity of mankind. In a simple word, man is no good. That's all that means. Man is no good. In other words, the best of us is still no good. So when they realize that, they say, well, we're going to form, if you get the Congress and you get the judicial, two of them will collaborate. That's human nature. But you need to put a third person to form their plan. And so that's why, basically, you have three branches of government. There's really no other nation on this planet that does have that in principle. And so people think, well, it's because, this or that. No, it's not. It is because of that foundation. And I keep saying, I'm not saying that this is a Christian nation. It is far from being that. There's no nation on this planet that you can call a Christian nation. But the thing is that what they call the Judeo-Christian ethics, formed the foundation of this country. So my argument to them is, listen, the reason this country prospers the way it has prospered and will continue to prosper until God says, well, the country is so messed up, I have to do something about it. And he will. But the reason that it's been prospering is because of that foundation that these individuals believed in the work and the person of Christ and those who laid the foundation. We know that some people tell us the Ivy League schools, they were founded basically on that premise of the Word of God. Primarily, as I'm told, is to train missionaries to the Indians to go and preach to them. So that is the foundation of this country. And so when you listen all this garbage that you hear about, well, let's not put God in this and let's not put God in that, that's just a way of saying, listen, let's destroy this nation in a hurry. And people are succeeding. They're succeeding. Now, so, what's my point? My point is this. If you're going to think about anything that is meaningful, that is related to life, you must go back to these fundamental facts. Fundamental facts about the person and the works of Christ. Because wherever people have applied these principles, God has tremendously blessed them. So, Inasmuch as you are going to tolerate people, they say religions, you tolerate their religions, it doesn't mean that you might say that it's okay. Or that you should be pushed at the back burner, as they say, so that the others will take up and make too much noise. Now, so fundamentally then, there are certain facts that you must believe to have eternal life. And there again, that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, the Messiah, the one who died for our sins, that was buried and resurrected on the third day. These are the essential facts that you must preach, and these are the facts that must be believed for eternal life. Now, I mentioned if you have time to look into Acts of the Apostles, specifically chapter 4, verse 2 and 4, and you note that the apostles' preaching, without exception, consisted of these facts. It's always amazed me when I look through how the apostles preached and I listen to what we preach today. I just wonder, is this the same message? Because the emphasis that they have for salvation is not what we have. The emphasis on these three facts. And that's something that we must be very careful about. Any declaration of the gospel that does not contain these facts is incomplete and inaccurate. Now, I didn't talk about every other doctrine. We have incarnation. I didn't talk about that. Propitiation. I didn't talk about any of those in detail. All you need are simple facts. Now, when you give somebody a simple fact, God, the Holy Spirit, then goes in to do his work. And that is one thing that is so much ignored today in most of our churches. The person of the Holy Spirit is almost forgotten. And yet, Christ says, I'm going, I'm bringing to you a comforter whose work it is to glorify me. And you want to glorify Christ without the person of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. So when you present the gospel, you always, like I mentioned last night, must know that it's not your eloquency, how good you can present things. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But you must give the fundamental facts, so that the Holy Spirit will take these facts and start operating. You may give somebody 20 facts that have nothing to do with the gospel, but if it contains these three, that's all the Holy Spirit needs. He takes those three and begins to operate on an individual. And that is why you should never come to a point where you think that you must know the doctrine of the Word of God accurately to witness. You don't have to. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't know the Word of God. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying that for witnessing, these are the facts that we need to present. And once we do that, the Holy Spirit takes up the rest. No one of us has the ability to convince one person of one fact. I mean, you may, if you're a boss, somebody may just say, okay, I'll do it because you're the boss. It doesn't mean that he or she is convinced. So it takes God, the Holy Spirit, to do that. The fourth thing then that we need to look at about belief is what it really means to believe. And I'm going to state it, one, in a positive and also in a negative fashion. In a positive way, it means to have absolute confidence that what Christ says, he will do. You have an absolute confidence. Whatever Christ has said that he will do, he's going to do it. That's belief. On a negative way, which still means looking at another way, it means that there is not even a doubt. You cannot entertain any kind of doubt concerning his words. As said in Matthew 21, verse 21 through 22. Or Mark 11:23. Repeat. Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22, and Mark 11:23. Now we see an illustration of this fact in the story of the blind man whom our Lord Jesus Christ has healed in John chapter 9. In verse 35 and 38, we read, and it says, John chapter 9, verse 35 and 38. Reads this way. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believed. I believe," and he worshipped him. Simple. Notice what our Lord says. He didn't say to him, "Well, you know, you this or that." He didn't say that. He was only trying to make him to know, to recognize, and to accept that he is the Messiah, so to say. So I want you to notice the simplicity of the action. Christ did not ask the man to renounce this sin or that sin. He did not ask him to first recognize that he's a sinner. You remember last night I mentioned that people talk about 7 steps to salvation, 8 steps to salvation. None of those here. He did not say to him, "Now, pray that your sins be forgiven." He didn't say that. Neither did he say, "Promise that you will not sin again." Not a thing like that. No, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you have confidence in me?" Because definitely the ex-blind-minded exercised a simple trust. He called him Lord. Now, when he used the word Lord, Lord is a title for deity, and a Jew cannot call somebody Lord if he wasn't convinced that this is God. But then once he said that, know that he did something else. He worshipped our Lord. But the sequence is first, he believed, and then he, as a demonstration of his belief, he worshipped the Lord. Now, most people think that the second aspect is salvation. The second aspect, worshipping, that's not really salvation, because if you're not really saved, worshipping has no meaning for you. In other words, you cannot worship whom you have not first trusted. So worship should be a demonstration of your faith. If you believe in the Lord, it is your responsibility to worship him, to respect his words. This latter activity is not salvation, but what goes with it or what demonstrates that you are saved. When you believe, it is the Holy Spirit who acts on you so that faith becomes acceptable to God. You and I are very helpless, and we should say, like the man whose son Christ healed, when he said, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Mark 9:24. That's something that we should all think about. Mark 9:24. "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." That is a very powerful statement because of what's involved in it. It says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That sounds like a contradiction. I believe, now help me overcome my unbelief. What it is it's saying is this: listen, I believe, but the thing I believe, I'm so weak. I'm not really so sure of what it is that I'm believing, but give me the strength so I can overcome that. Now you look at the promise, you take a promise, you go it over and over. Sometimes you feel, "Oh, how am I going to fulfill this promise? How am I claiming this promise? I don't have the ability." That's what this individual is saying. And know what the promise says, I accept it, but now give me the strength so that it becomes a reality in my life. That's what this man is saying. So, there is blessing to those who have not seen but believe. John tells us that in John 20:25. The disciples saw these things and they believed. However, we were not there, but we believe. Our blessings then are tremendous because we act in faith. We, in fact, are in a more pleasing position than those who are eyewitnesses. They believe because they were eyewitnesses. We believe because we heard what God has done. Now, the great heroes of the Old Testament listed in Hebrews chapter 11 were in the same position as we are right now. They believed, they were looking forward. God made promises to Abraham. He never realized, but he looked forward to it. And that pleased God. So this is what we have in verse 8. So verse 8 then goes this way. If you like, this may be an what I call expanded translation, a little bit different from whatever version you may have. And that will read this way. I imparted to them the words you entrusted to me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. That's actions that we have seen, things that they have accepted, they were assured, and they believe. That's the end of our explanation of verse 8. We now move on to verse 9. Well, as we move to verse 9, there's something that I think it's worthwhile that we contemplate a little bit. And this idea is anyone who is honest, when they go to the scriptures, they will find things in the scriptures that the human mind cannot completely understand. Anyone who is an honest Bible student will admit that. And I'm going to talk a little about those because it is something that I have mentioned beginning from verse 1, and we'll continue to see this issue come up every now and then throughout this prayer. That's first of all, let me put it this way. You don't have the complete picture. None of us has the complete picture. So if I can put it this way, here's God. He has a complete picture of everything. Okay? Now let's drop to another level. If you're a parent, let me put a parent here. And let me put a child right here. When you deal with your child, you see things that your child doesn't see. You have a better picture. You say to your child, well, don't do this, because if you do this, this will happen to you. That child does not see what you saw. He has no clue, or she has no clue as to what you're talking about. Now, what's happening is because you're able to see things, some part do in part from your experience. You know, generally, every good parent does not want the child to get through the same experience that you went through. In other words, you want them to learn the thing easier than you did. And so, what it is that you are seeing a lot bigger picture, whereas this child is not seeing that. Now, take this, let's go further, one step now. God sees the complete picture. Completely. And we can't. We can only see anything in this periphery. Anything above here, we can't see it. And that is why it will be difficult. On one hand, you will see that God is constantly telling us that it's all Him doing it. In other words, His will. And that He's sovereign. But on the other hand, constantly we are led to sentences in the scripture that tells us that we have a choice. Those two things keep running through the Bible. How you reconcile them. And there have been a lot of debates throughout the church history trying to reconcile these two. God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, that means He has the highest will. Can man truly have a choice? Can man be truly free when God is sovereign? This is the issue that we will keep dealing with here. And the only thing that we can honestly admit is that, yes, God says this, we know this. But somewhere in his plan, he allows this to operate a little bit, but not in the absolute sense. And that is the thing that's going to come up as we begin now from verse 9, start going forward. So we will be seeing these issues every now and then. I don't believe that we can really resolve this in our thinking. We don't have the ability because we don't see what God is saying. And besides, we don't have the complete information as to why he does certain things and chooses not to do others. So do not be disturbed when we start seeing things like this. You will not be the first believer to have rambled with this. The Apostle Paul, believers before that, they all play with this issue. How do you reconcile the fact that God is sovereign, and yet there seems to be responsibility given to me? So we will say that these two will always work together in a way that the human mind doesn't understand. Maybe you do, but I don't. So we'll begin verse 9. Verse 9 says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. It's amazing. You will expect the Lord to say, well, now, Father, I'm praying that my mission in this life will apply to everyone. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm praying for the whole world. He said, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. And if you recall, beginning from verse 2, we have been hitting that word, those you have given me, those you have given me. And that is the thing that we need to grapple with as we go through this verse and the following verses. Now we begin with the word pray. The Greek word is a word that means to ask or to request. And hence we translate it pray. The truth of the matter is there is no word in the original Greek language for the word pray. It doesn't exist. And so what we do is, depending on the context, there are generally four Greek words that are translated pray. However, we are told that our Lord is here making a request. He's making a request to God the Father. The request begins in verse 11. He hasn't even started. He just, all this are what we might call preparation. He's defining the perimeter. He's limiting everything. If you look at it this way, we are being prepared for verse 11. I say verse 11, that's where the request begins. But he now started putting some boundaries. If you can consider this whole thing as a world, he says, no, this is the world. I'm going to draw a demarcation, define the perimeter or the limit in which I'm going to be praying. He wants to send the boundary first before he makes a request. It's not any blanket or check that he's given. He's going to be very exclusive. And that may be a little surprising to some of us that that's the case. He's becoming exclusive, so he's first going to define the perimeter in verse 9 and 10, and 11, he begins the actual request that he's making on behalf of those he's talking about. So here we are concerned with other issues, though. Our Lord says that he's praying for them. First answer and get proper understanding is, who are them? Who is this them that he's praying for? Definitely, these are the benefactors of his prayers, and they've been described in verses 6 through 8. Now, since his prayer is exclusive, We need to examine what is so special about these individuals who he's praying for. Remember, this is God-man. God-man, the creator of mankind, becomes very exclusive to a group right here. Now we need to know what's so special about this group that he singles them out in this prayer. And that's the thing that we'll spend most of the time looking at. There are two basic factors concerning those he's praying for. We saw them verse 7 and 8. The first basic factor is this: they have received the word. That's the first basic factor. They have received the word of God. Recall that we have shown that this word, as used in verse 8, is not an emotional reception. Rather, reception based on facts and understanding. This reception has nothing whatsoever to do with feeling. Now, you see, you listen to certain things, you say, I just don't feel that that is right. Or, I do not feel good about this. That's feeling. None of these cases apply here. This is a reception based on facts. Not necessarily on your intuition or any other factor. It's based on facts. In the time of our Lord, there were many people who followed him because of the miracles he did. But they did not receive the word. They did not. They just followed him. They went on for a ride, as so to say. Reception of the word is first an intellectual activity. Then it moves to the entire person. Remember what involved, what constitutes a person? Let's go back again and remember that we say when we talk about a person, we're looking at intellect. We're talking about sensibility. And we're talking about will. So, when you receive the word of God, it first goes here. In your mind, you begin to intellectually understand what is going on. Then it has to go, when you receive it really, then it starts affecting your sensibility. It starts affecting your will. That's what I mean here. It affects how you interact with people. It affects how you make decisions. Because you now accepted the word. That's what I mean by the entire person. But the first target of every information given to you from the word of God is right here. It goes to intellect first. You see, you cannot use what you don't understand. And so that's what we are confronted with here. He's praying for those who have received his word and to whom it's affected their whole person. The second thing is that they have believed. When you accept the word, the inevitable result, of course, is that you believe it or you put trust on the word that you have received. So there are these two general principles that mark those that he is praying for. We're going to sort of look at it in a little more detail. We know that the disciples were not perfect people. In fact, they failed in so many ways. But here, their lifestyle is not being discussed. You may think, I'm sure no one here would think that you're such a perfect person. Well, that's for those who are not taught the word of God. But, you know, there are a lot of people who really believe that they are perfect. And when you really talk to them, what they mean is, I don't smoke. I don't drink. That's about all they mean. But that's not what we're faced with here. Our Lord is not talking about anything about their lifestyle. So that's why it becomes important that we're going to see the issue very clearly. Our Lord prayed for them because of what He, our Lord, has done for them. That's the key. He is praying because of what He has done for them. Not because of what they have done for themselves or what they are capable of doing for themselves. And secondly, He prayed because they stand in relationship with Him. So in my opinion, these verses give us things that must characterize a Christian. So there are so many misconceptions concerning who is a Christian. Let me begin with some of these misconceptions. I have to admit that I'm not going to cover all the misconceptions, but at least I will begin with some that are so obvious. The first misconception is one who goes to a Christian church. People say because he goes to the First Baptist Church or the United Methodist Church and is faithful in what is done there and supports the program, then he's a Christian. That's a misconception. The second misconception is the one who has been baptized in a church is a Christian. The third misconception is one who is concerned about other people to the point that he fights for the common good is a Christian. The fourth misconception is one who is very moral, one who does not drink, smoke, or does not use foul language, as they say. Of course, most omit fornication or adultery. They don't put that part. Well, one of the things that when people talk about foul language, a lot of time we talk about what is called expletives. Expletives. A lot of time when you use an expletive, the thing is, does it add anything to what you're saying? No, that's why it's called an expletive. You say something and you throw some word behind it. It doesn't add anything to the meaning. That's why we call it an expletive. But somehow we feel that by saying that or doing that, that gets people's attention. Maybe it does. So if you don't use those ones, people think, well, you must be a good Christian. The fifth misconception is one who is outgoing, very quiet, and well-mannered. Repeat, one who is outgoing, very quiet, and well-mannered. People would say, that person must be a Christian. Well, these things may in themselves be good or have some merit to them. May I suggest to you that on the authority of the Word of God, especially the preceding verses we have been studying, that these are not the definition of a Christian. Our Lord defines who is a Christian for us. He begins by indicating that there are those to whom the Word of God has been revealed to. They are those for whom He has done certain things. You must get clear in your mind that no one is a Christian because of what he does for himself. The fact that you are saved is, to me, one of the greatest miracles of history. The fact that any of us has eternal life because, you know, when we put on these fine clothes and suits and so forth, it seems to cover our whole sin nature. And so we don't really know who we are. But the truth of the matter is, if you know yourself as God sees you, you'll be filled with an awe that God has seen a fit to save you. It's mind-boggling if you really sit down and consider it. So what I'm saying is, our Lord makes it clear that those who are Christians are those He did something for. They are those for whom He has revealed the Word. He's done certain things for them. But we must not ignore the fact that Christianity deals with a person and a work of that person. Well, if you have had some experience in life that resulted in you being a nicer person, You must not, in my opinion, you must be very careful to find out for sure that you are a Christian. I was told by a friend of a young man in her town in Cyprus, who was the town rascal, a very young man, but all of a sudden had an experience that turned his life upside down. He became one of the nicest young men, as I'm told. They say he used to do anything you can imagine. Everyone was scared of him. He was that kind of rascal individual. He drank too much. He chased all the girls that he can lay his hand on. But all of a sudden, he came to an appropriate change of behavior. Well, what will you say to that? Is this a conversion experience or what? Now, you see, you just think about it for a moment. I'll just describe this. This is a real, I'm not making this up, this is what I was told by a friend from Cyprus, a fellow professor, because of some argument we went into. Well, how will you say, what will you say really has happened? To most of us, that must be a phenomenal Christian. Because look at what just happened. His life all of a sudden got transformed from being the worst hooligan of the town to one of the nicest, well-mannered young men. Unfortunately, he's not a Christian. He's a Muslim. But he just had an experience. So what my point is this, having an experience that resulted in being a nicer person does not necessarily mean that you become a Christian. Doesn't mean that. So the point I'm making is that Christianity is not a matter of experience in this respect. It's a matter of relationship. That's the key. It's a matter of relationship with a person we call the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures, every life is an empty one. No matter what material success may be in that life, it is a life of futility. That is, it's not life, what we see, it's mere existence. A lot of time, we come around people, and some of them get to be very antagonistic. And we may see people on the outside, they look smiley and everything, but we don't know what they're going through. And some, I think they're almost an explosion ready to go because of what is going on in their lives. They are existing. They're really not living. So life, as we are talking here, is in a person, the person Jesus Christ. So if you do not have Christ, it's very simple. You do not have life. And consequently, you're not a Christian. Our Lord in this prayer is giving a distinction of who is a Christian and who is not. We must first understand that what makes a person then a Christian is clearly defined and stated in the Word of God. Secondly, our Lord defines a Christian not primarily in terms of experience. He did not speak of them in terms of their experience. Certainly, these individuals, they have had some experiences, but our Lord does not talk about them here. He is putting the first in first. He does not describe a Christian in terms of having taken a decision to live a better life or any such thing. A Christian is one who is in a definite relationship with the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It may be very helpful for us to summarize what characterizes a Christian. Now, bear in mind as we study these characteristics that no one can make himself a Christian. That's my point. It is entirely the work of God. But what we are summarizing are those things that can assure a person that he's a Christian and that God has done the work necessary for him to take on the name Christian. And these are the first one. A Christian is clear about the person and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. He believes and knows that Jesus of Nazareth is the only born Son of God. A man who is not clear about the person of Christ is not a Christian. Often people put the cart before the horse, so they put the type of lifestyle of a person ahead of what that person believes. You cannot define a Christian by that way. What you believe comes first. Your lifestyle then follows. So, well, I'm going to mention this later on about Colinus, who to my mind is the greatest commentary in the Bible to this issue. But we'll define that until later on. A Christian believes in the incarnation. He knows that the greatest event in the human history is deity or God taking on human form. That is the greatest event of human history. That is God breaking into human history. And to me, nothing is greater than that. That is the climax of all history. That God broke into the human race and took on the human form. That is the greatest climax of history. Secondly, a Christian believes that God has sent Christ to do the work of providing salvation for mankind. He believes that the cross of Christ is very essential for his acceptance by God. Because here is the dilemma that you always will think about. How could a righteous God forgive us and accept us? There has to be a basis, and that basis is the cross. So a Christian knows that without the cross, there is no hope for him. No cross, no salvation. If there was another way that God could have done it, then there was no need for the cross. So Christ died on the cross, resurrected, so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. This is the second issue that we will stop here and take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue with it.